Okay, it's good to have you here with us this morning as we open the Word of God together. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans and chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, as Lord willing, we conclude our Sunday morning series in this epistle today. And it's been a wonderful journey to go through this great thesis of salvation over nearly a year and a half now. And Lord willing, today we want to wrap this up and move on to fresh material, but it's been a blessing to look into what God has revealed in the book of Romans here. You might turn me up just a little bit if that's okay. I can have to push my voice today. All right, so this morning we want to look at Paul's personal greetings and his closing words in this epistle as he addresses the Roman Christians. And I'm just going to read from verse 1 down to verse 27. If you have your Bibles there, just follow along as I read. It says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers, in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia under Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labour on us. Salute Andronicus and Junior, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsmen. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labour in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which laboured much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia. Aren't you glad you don't have a name like these, eh? Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And our memory verse, you say it with me now. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole city, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture before us. We thank you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, it's valuable, it's precious to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So Lord, we pray this morning that your word would just work in each of our hearts, help each one of us to have something to take home today, something that you would minister to our hearts specifically. And Lord, we ask for help, the help of the Spirit of God, that he would be the primary teacher this morning, that the Lord Jesus would be exalted before us. We pray, Father, that you would help the thoughts of the preacher to be clear, and we pray that you would take control of this message, that only what you would have to be said would be said. And Lord, that we might be able to leave this place with our faith, not standing in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Lord, again, we ask for your blessing upon these moments together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Paul begins to bring this monumental epistle to a close. And we find there are personal greetings. You'll notice the words salute, greet coming through the passage. They both come from the exact same word. The translators just vary it for just for our diction and just to give some variation there. And so it conveys Paul's greetings. He sends greetings to various individuals within the Church of Rome. And this was very much Paul's pattern, his procedure that he would follow in most of his epistles. And then he also, as he does that, he has a commendation for Phoebe, and he also concludes with some final instructions, a warning there, which we've been memorizing concerning false teachers, as well as that heart-stirring gospel benediction that comes at the end of the chapter. So this morning, we want to just break up this chapter under four headings and study it. We don't have time to go through every little detail, but we want to just get a good grasp of the central points here in the passage that we might be encouraged. And there's some wonderful things to encourage us as we go along. Often, when we come to lists of names in the Bible, we tend to sort of read over them quickly tend to view them as not being too profitable for us, but there are some gleanings here. There are some gems, some truths that we can find as we go through this passage. So I want you to notice firstly this morning the commendation in verse 1 through 2. There's a recommendation, a commendation of a sister by the name of Phoebe. He says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea." Notice a couple of things here about Phoebe. Notice her character in verse 1. She's referred to as a sister. Okay, now by that we understand that she was a part of the family of God. And isn't it a blessing to be a part of the family of God? God often, in the Word of God, often speaks about the Christian church in terms of family. You know, Paul instructed Timothy, didn't he, that he was to treat the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers, the younger men as brothers, and the younger women as sisters. So this is the family bond that we enjoy because we all belong to the same Heavenly Father. So she was a sister in the Lord, and she was known as a servant in the church, which is at Cenchrea. Now, how many of you remember, and you might be taking you back to the beginning of this series, how many of you remember the location from which Paul was writing the epistle to the Romans? Corinth? Excellent, well done. Gauchy's furniture, on the job, okay? And so he wrote, that's right, he wrote the epistle from Corinth, and Cenchrea was a town that was located about 12 or 13 kilometres away from Corinth. So obviously there was another church there in Cenchrea, close to Corinth. Paul obviously knew of Phoebe, and she was known as a servant of the church. Now, we disagree with modern commentators that say that she was a deaconess, okay, and held some sort of official office. No, we know from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that to be a deacon, you have to be the husband of one wife. That's a bit difficult if you're a woman, okay? She was simply a servant, a faithful servant to the Lord in the church at Cenchrea. And so there's the character of Phoebe there. There's also then a command to the church in Rome concerning Phoebe in verse 2. He says that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succourer of many and of myself also. All right, so Paul now gives a command concerning this sister. This sister in the Lord was obviously traveling from Corinth to Rome. Very possibly she may have even been carrying the epistle that Paul had written. We don't know, that's speculation. But whatever, Paul commends her to the church that she be received. Now that's a term of fellowship. There was to be warm Christian hospitality extended to this sister in the Lord, and then the church was to assist her materially and financially in the business she had need of. Okay, so obviously this woman Phoebe was involved in some sort of full-time ministry. We know that from the Word of God that if you're a lady, you can't hold a position of leadership like a pastor or a deacon, but that doesn't mean that you as a woman cannot have a very valuable contribution to the work of God. Now, Phoebe very likely was either a single lady or a widow, and what she did with her life was she channeled her time and her energies into the service of God. That's a great blessing, isn't it, when you have ladies, maybe they're single for whatever reason, or maybe you've lost a husband, and you, rather than using your time for selfish means and for pursuing everything that the world would hold up as being valuable to you, you dedicate your spare time and your energies into ministering to the Lord. That's a great blessing, maybe a challenge there for our single ladies. If you don't yet at this time have a husband supplied from the Lord, you can be a Phoebe, you can be involved in the work of God and have a very important ministry of helps. And that's what she had. She had been a succorer, the Bible says there, of many, and Paul testifies, and of myself also. Now, the word succorer simply means one who brings relief, one who brings assistance, one who is a helper. So Phoebe had a ministry of helps. She was one who brought relief and assistance to God's people. She ministered to God's people and she ministered to God's man as well. Very important. The Lord Jesus himself in his earthly ministry was blessed by the ministry of certain women who ministered to him of their substance. And ladies, have a vision today for how God can use you in this way, to offer the ministry of hospitality, to bring relief to weary saints, to be a blessing and have that ministry of support to God's people and to God's men. I think of dear Sister Sue, you're going to hear from this Thursday, and grew up and as a child, and rather than pursuing a career as a single woman, which many would encourage you to do, and I'm not necessarily saying that's wrong either, but Sister Sue felt led of the Lord to not pursue a worldly career. Rather, she felt led of the Lord to come and be like a Phoebe to my parents and our family, and she lived next door to us for many years, and she was a succorer. She was one who definitely brought assistance and aided my father in the ministry there, a support to my mum, and really was like a second mother to us. That's why I turned out so well, I had two mums. No, I'm not saying that, but what a blessing when you have the Phoebe ladies. Okay, maybe that's a vision there for someone here today. You say, look, I feel like I've been left on the shelf, I'm not married yet. Well, get a vision for how God can use you. Don't fall for the first dropkick who comes by you at work and offers you some sort of superficial love. Be a Phoebe and be involved in the work of God. Channel your time into the ministry. Now, I think there's also a fairly strong argument here that there is a place at times for a church to financially support a woman who is in some sort of ministry capacity. It's a command. He says, I want you to assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. Okay, so there is a place for a single woman to have some sort of sphere of service, maybe on the mission field, or maybe assisting a preacher somewhere in his family. That is absolutely a ministry that you can have, and even which can be supported as well by the local church. All right, so we have the commendation there, a recommendation of Phoebe. Notice, secondly, this morning, the salutations. And that's simply a word for greetings. Paul sends greetings, and also Paul's companions send greetings. Now, on the surface, it would seem we simply have a list of names here. And like I said, we're inclined to read over them. Some of those names are tongue twisters, and we just think, okay, we've sort of rushed through. But there are some lessons that we can glean as we read through. I encourage you, by the way, as you read name lists in the Bible, be on the alert for little gems that come through. Even in the book of Chronicles, you read so-and-so begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so until you're dizzy. But as you go through there, you'll find sometimes little gems come out, like the prayer of Jabez and other things as well. It's similar to our Nehemiah series. Remember that? We went through that big long list of names, I think in chapter 3, and you'll get little comments that come through. Some of them we don't know anything really about them, but the Spirit of God at times would highlight certain spiritual lessons and characteristics of some of those people. So I want us to just consider that this morning, a few lessons that we can learn from these greetings. I'll give them to you. The first lesson we can learn is the value of Christian service. The value of Christian service. I hope you may have noticed that a number of people in this list are particularly noted by the Spirit of God for their sacrificial service to the Lord. Notice a few examples here. Priscilla and Aquila, verse 3 and 5. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my what? Helpers in Christ Jesus, who for my life, says Paul, laid down their own necks. That sounds like sacrifice, doesn't it? Unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So Priscilla and Aquila are noted as servants of the Lord, similar to Phoebe. They had a ministry of service to God's man and to God's people. Paul had personally benefited from the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila, this couple, husband and wife team. Paul met them in Corinth. They were both tent makers. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And it appears that Priscilla and Aquila had a real ministry of support to the apostle. Do you know there's a lot of behind-the-scenes work that goes into supporting the man of God up front? Tremendous amount. It's actually quite humbling at times to consider how much behind-the-scenes activities goes into upholding and being a support ministry so that the preacher can fulfill his calling. And that's a great ministry to have. God views our service for him. And it's not about always being the person up front. The most important thing we should be concerned about is that God views our service and that God rewards faithful service. So Priscilla and Aquila were servants there to God's man and servants also to God's people. Paul conveys his thanks, not only his personal thanks, but also thanksgiving on behalf of the churches of the Gentiles. They were obviously noted for their service to the Lord, even giving their home as a meeting place. Verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Now in the days of the early church, they did not often own buildings like we do today. The Christians were a despised and outcast people, and so Christians would have to find meeting places in various locations. You remember the church in Jerusalem met in Solomon's porch, a particular section of the temple. You remember how Paul disputed in the school of one called Tyrannus there. I think that was in Corinth too, perhaps. Check me on that in the book of Acts. But very often, churches would have to meet in homes. And so Priscilla and Aquila, we see their sacrificial service here. They made their home a place, a ministry center, a place where the saints of God could come and hear the word of God. Now, just a note on this. When we talk about churches in houses, there's a big difference between a church meeting in a house to the house church concept today. I just highlight that to you. People say, oh, home churches are in the Bible. Actually, no, churches met in homes, and churches can meet in any number of locations. A church can meet in a school. A church can even meet outdoors if it has to. A church can meet, like the early church there, in a public area in Solomon's porch. A church can meet in a home, but there are certain elements that make up and constitute a local New Testament church. There are certain structural elements that are to be a part of that. That's quite different to mum and dad and kids sitting on the couch listening to a CD. That's not church, that's disobedience to Hebrews 10. Okay? Now, if you find yourself in an emergency and some sort of very difficult spot in your Christian life where you're stuck without a church and you've got to do that for a week or two or even a month or two, certainly, but that's certainly not a long-term plan. Okay? So churches can meet in houses. That does not advocate the house church concept today, where more and more people are forsaking the assembly life of the church and just sitting on the couch with the Ugg boots and the cup of coffee. All right, so we see some things we can learn from this list. Christian service, Priscilla, Aquila, servants to God's man, servants to God's people. Mary is another lady who's mentioned for her service there. See in verse 6. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. You see that there? Much labor was bestowed. We don't know much about this lady Mary, but she bestowed a lot of labor and a lot of effort and a lot of assistance upon Paul and his ministry team. Ladies, I hope you're seeing here that there are quite a number of ladies mentioned in this list. And this is one of the great blessings that you can have as a woman. You can have that ministry of helps, being that support to God's men, to God's leaders, and to the people of God, and having a vision for that. So this lady Mary is noted as well for her service for the Lord. So we learn something of the value of Christian service. Much labor. Notice the quantity of her service there. Labor itself means wearisome toil, hard work bestowed upon Paul and his team. Some of the greatest blessings we have received, I would say, in the ministry to date have been the ministry of single ladies in our home as a pastor and family, who give of their time to come and to be that ministry of support. It's a great blessing. Don't undervalue the blessing, and it's noted by the Word of God here as something that is valuable, a ministry ladies of helps, a ministry of support to the work of God. Urbane is another man mentioned. Verse 9, salute Urbane, our who? Are you there? Verse 9, our helper in Christ. Okay, so again, another man noted for his service. Verse 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who what? Labour in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which what? Laboured much in the Lord. Okay, so you can see how we're gleaning some things out of this list of greetings, these list of names. We see the value placed in the Word of God upon sacrificial Christian service. Second lesson we learn from this list of names is the value of the Christian family. The value of the Christian family. Notice the warm terms of affection used by Paul in this list. Let me give you some examples. We have sister in verse 1, describing Phoebe. Verse 5, Epaphroditus is described as what? Verse 5, well-beloved. Well-beloved. Okay, I'm making sure you're awake this morning. Verse 8, Amplius, my what? Beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, Stachys, my beloved. All right, verse 11, Narcissus and household in the Lord. Okay, Rufus, verse 13, chosen in the Lord and his mother and mine. Does that mean that Paul had a brother called Rufus? No, Paul is just simply saying that this dear lady who was mother to this man by the name of Rufus was a blessing to him. She became like a mother to the Apostle Paul. He had been a recipient of her ministry. She'd had that maternal treatment of him. So we see the value here of the Christian family, the preciousness of the Christian family. He repeatedly refers to various names within this list as those who are beloved, those who are the ones that we love in the Lord. And there should be a spirit of love, and there should be a bond of affection amongst the people of God. It should be a natural part of being saved. In fact, in the book of 1 John, I believe it is, it says that if you love him that begat, meaning the Father, you will love him that is begotten of him. In other words, if you truly love the Heavenly Father, you have a love for his children. And that's one of the signs, amongst others, that you actually know the Lord. How do we know we've passed from death unto life? Because we love the brethren. Do you have a love for the brethren, or are you more at home in the party scene, in the nightclubs, and the unsaved world? No, if you're truly saved, you should be most at home amongst the people of God. There should be that love there. Third lesson we see from this list of names, we note the value of the role of Christian women in the church. And I've mentioned this already, but at least 9 ladies are mentioned by name in this list. Ladies like Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, the mother of Rufus, Nerus and his sister. And so there is a great place for the service of Christian women in the church within the sphere that God has placed you in. Don't get into the whole equality debate today. It's nothing to do with equality. God has created man and woman with their unique functions, and they are complementary one to another. Okay, God has ordained that the man take the leadership role, and that is in no way putting down of the woman. Okay, don't buy into that term today. Do you know that Christianity, contrary to what we're hearing in the media today, Christianity actually elevates womanhood to its noble position? If you really want to be honoured as a woman, if you really want to find the place of honour that you deserve as a woman, then you need to be a Christian. And hopefully married to a godly man who takes the Bible seriously. He's going to love you as Christ loved the church. Listen, these feminists, they're not helping anybody. They're actually taking you away, all these so-called freedoms they're trying to impose upon you, freedoms of all sorts of filthy and evil and wicked things, are going to bring you into bondage. And it's interesting, isn't it, with all the hype today about women's rights, women are being more and more mistreated, viewed as objects, and this is just a downward slide when you get away from the Word of God. So we see that from the list of names, the value of and role of Christian women in the church, particularly in the ministry of helps, ministry of support. Number four, fourth lesson we learn from Paul's greetings, the importance of the Christian courtesies or Christian manners. It's very important, sounds very basic to even have to say this, but it's actually a very important thing to actually greet one another. No, I'm serious. No space is wasted in the Word of God. It's all here for a reason. And one of the features of the early church was there was a desire in the hearts of God's people to extend warm greetings one to another, send a word of love and a word of acknowledgement to this one. And it's actually commanded there in verse number 16. It says, salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, young men, before you get too excited about the holy kiss part, the holy kiss was something that was, a kiss in the East was a form of greeting. Okay? You say, I've got a Bible basis now to kiss my sisters in the Lord. No. Okay, sorry to pop your bubble, but men kissed men and women kissed women. Okay, that was the culture of the day. And it was a simple kiss on the cheek, not dissimilar to perhaps what you may see even in the East today. It was a form of greeting, essentially what would relate to our handshake today, okay, in our culture. All right, so it's a holy kiss. There was that warmness and that reception of one another conveyed through a holy kiss. Now, it's interesting the word holy there because it shows that even the small details of the Christian's life, including the giving and receiving of a greeting, are elevated to a sacred level. Every part of the Christian's life takes on meaning and purpose, including things as basic as giving a greeting. So it's actually commanded in the Word of God that we greet one another, salute one another with an holy kiss. All right, we are commanded to greet one another in the local church. There's a great need today to emphasize basic Christian courtesy, basic Christian manners. In other words, we should never have this sort of thing in the body of Christ, in the local church, cold shoulder tactics. Let's just bring it down to a practical level, shall we? Cold shoulder tactics. I mean, I've grown up in church, and if you have grown up in church, you've probably seen it. It's pathetic. It's the sort of things you would expect to see in the schoolyard amongst children, but sometimes God's people, in their treatment of one another, are worse than children or teenagers. And you see someone coming, go the other way. Or the silent treatment. If someone says hello to you in the local church, do you respond? Some people just, the most you get out of them is some sort of pained sound. There's a need for Christian courtesy and manners. Sour expressions or animal-like grunts in a response to a greeting from your brother or sister in Christ have no place in the local church. Now, let's be real here. I'm not joking this morning. I've seen enough of this sort of behaviour in churches. It needs to be emphasised. Here we get the whole sense in chapter 16 of Romans is that a very important part of the Christian culture is this greeting of one another, offering of warm fellowship one to another, a spirit of hospitality, a spirit of reception, a spirit of love for one another. Let's not have bad manners in the church house. You know, sometimes you say, I've seen this before, you say hello to someone and it's like you've hurt them. They get pain, they sort of wince. It's like, good morning, so-and-so. How are you today? Really? And I'm talking to you this morning. I'm talking to Northside Baptist Church. I've seen it right here in these four walls. That's why I'm just dwelling on it a little bit, okay? I know we sometimes, maybe it's not even intentional. Sometimes it's not intentional. Sometimes we come to church, we've had a gutful of the kids at home and we feel grumpy, but try and extend some warmth to others. Grunt in response to people. Don't be selective in your way you greet people. Give a great big hug and kiss and great big smile to someone. Next person walks past and you barely grunt in their direction because you've got a little bit of you're a bit offish towards them. That's for the schoolyard. That's for the unsaved. That's not the culture of the New Testament church. Hello, amen. Thank you. It's quiet in here this morning. 1 Peter 3:8. It's in the Bible. Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. So what does that word mean? What does courteous mean in the Greek? Well, it means courteous. It means to be friendly, to be kind, to be polite. It means to be civil and of elegant manners. Okay, so this is not, I'm not just making a hype here. The Bible actually commands the believer to be courteous, to be kind, to be civil, to be of good manners in their treatment of other brothers and sisters in Christ. May I suggest that that includes those with whom we even differ at times? Sometimes Christians have to part ways. Can two walk together if they agree? Sometimes I understand there can be disagreements, but that doesn't mean we can't at very least say, hello, how are you? There should be at least underneath all the difficulties, at least some sort of love in my heart and your heart for a fellow brother or sister in the Lord who has been purchased by the blood of Christ. So we learn the value of Christian courtesies. No more animal-like grunts in responses to hellos, please, okay? Say a nice hello and smile. Let's have a good Christian culture, a courteous Christian culture in the local church. So there are some lessons there. You might be able to find some others. We don't have time to study each of these names, but we see there some lessons highlighted for us. The importance of the Christian family, the value of Christian service. Certain saints here singled out for their sacrificial labours, the importance of extending warm affection and love one towards another, the importance of the greeting, the Christian greeting, and the Christian manners and courtesies. Then we notice Paul's partners and their greetings. So we have Paul's greetings in verse 3 down to 16. Then he talks about the doctrinal problem. Then he returns to his partner's greetings. These are greetings given by Paul on the behalf of others in verse 21 through 24. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. So we have greetings conveyed from Paul himself to the believers at Rome, and then greetings sent on the behalf of others from Paul's ministry associates. Paul was a man who knew the value of teamwork and working with others in the service of God. So we have the salutations. We have a commendation, verse 1 and 2, Phoebe. Salutations, greetings given to others, and a command there for all of us to greet one another. Notice number 3, the admonition in verse 17 through 20. The admonition. Now, I find it interesting that this admonition concerning false teachers is sandwiched right between the greetings. Can you see that? Paul greets people, verse 3 down to 16. Then he abruptly changes his train of thought into a warning about false teachers, then he returns to the greetings. So we have greetings, a warning, and greetings. Interesting how this comes up right in the middle of his greetings. It's almost like Paul, as he just considers the saints and their value and their preciousness, as he thinks about the Church of Rome there, as he sends his greetings, it's like a thought all of a sudden, a terrible thought, enters and penetrates his mind right in the middle of his greetings, and he thinks about the threat to the unity of the church. He thinks about the danger that is posed to the church's fellowship. And so he embarks on this warning in the middle of his greetings to the believers to alert them to possible dangers that could threaten their that spirit of love and bond that they have one toward another. So notice the admonition here. There's an obligation to God's people in verse 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, a strong word means to beg. Mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So we see there is an obligation here in this admonition. We are commanded to do something. We are commanded to be on guard against this terrible threat to the unity and the fellowship of the saints. What is it? Well, it's the threat of false teachers. We are to be alert to false teachers. Verse 17, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. So we need to be alert of false teachers. This word mark literally means to look at, to fix one's eyes upon, to observe, to identify. So we get from that a spirit of watchfulness, don't we? There is to be I'm to be alert as a Christian. I am to be watchful for those who would enter in amongst the flock who would bring with them false doctrine. Now that's quite different, isn't it, to the come one, come all, easygoing, lax, lazy, sloppy approach to church life we see so often prevalent in our day. We need to be prepared to exercise caution, to observe, and to be watchful for the inroads of Satan into the church. So often we forget that Satan is very crafty. And often we're looking without the church for a threat, but Satan is very clever. He more often than not places a plant within the church to blow it up from within. So we are to be alert to false teachers. They create divisions and offences. They fracture the assembly life and the fellowship of the church. That's what error does, doesn't it? It brings a fracturing. It brings a dismantling of the bond and the unity of the believers. False doctrine, when it is allowed into the church, into the church membership, is a painful thing, creates division, creates offences, creates all sorts of problems. Therefore, it is incumbent upon God's people to exercise care, to be watchful. By the way, that's why we have a rigorous membership application process. Not because we don't want people to become members. We want people to become a part of the church. We're not some exclusive cult or anything like that. We want people to understand very clearly the sort of church they're joining up and signing up to. They have a clear understanding of where the church stands, what its doctrines are, so that people say, yes, I identify with that. So we're to be alert to false teachers. We're to then avoid them. So there's the marking, the identifying of the false teacher, and then we are to avoid. So be alert to false teachers and then avoid false teachers. You say, what does avoid mean in the Greek? Well, it means avoid. I'm just stirring, okay? It's very simple. Avoid means avoid. I don't think we need a lengthy explanation there. It means to turn away from. It means to shun. Oh, you should never turn away from anybody. You should never shun somebody. I mean, that's just you should never stop someone from coming to church. Well, sorry, that's not Bible Christianity. There has to be an identification of the false teacher and then an avoidance of the false teacher. That means as believers, we don't go on their blogs and read their blogs. We don't listen to their audio sermons. We skip out on their podcasts, and we don't go to their meetings and their campaigns as believers. Just stay away from error. That's a really good way to live. Many Christians have the mentality today, here's the line, let's see how close I can draw to it. No, just stay away. You'll save yourself a lot of problems. You'll save yourself a lot of heartache and a lot of trouble if you just avoid sin and error. Keep away from it. Avoid their company, 2 John 1:11. Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. Don't say, God bless, as they leave. It's tempting to do that sometimes, just as a, I guess, a It's just something we get used to doing. But the Bible says, do not bid them Godspeed or you become a partaker of their evil deeds. Don't invite them into your homes. Don't sit down for coffee with the false teacher. And you say, well, this is the danger today, is people tend to have the philosophy, well, I can just sort of handle it. I can handle it. I can kind of play with the fire here a bit, and I can hang around this backslidden Christian, and it's not going to affect me. I'm strong. Take heed, says the Bible. You think you stand, take heed lest you fall. More often than not, when you compromise your fellowship, you compromise with sin and error, rather than you affecting them, they affect you. That's what happens. You don't affect them, they affect you. Goes the other way. So we're to avoid false teachers. We need to be aware of the attributes of false teachers, their character. Verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the reasons to back up the command. Here's the logic, the argument behind it. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. All right, so they profess to serve the Lord, but the reality is they do not. They serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand that as a believer. And it's not to run down people who truly do know the Lord. We're not saying we're the only ones or anything like that. I'm just saying not everybody who stands up and holds a Bible is necessarily serving the Lord. He may profess to know the Lord. He may profess to be a preacher. Be careful about the preachers you see on television with their Garfield smile and their smooth American accents. Just listen, all Americans are sharp, okay? But just because someone's sharp doesn't mean that they're truthful. And it's not just the Americans. I don't mind Americans, okay? Don't blame me for being an American hater or anything like that. I'm just saying a lot of stuff pumps out of the US and other places too. Be aware that not everybody who holds a Bible or professes attachment to Christ is actually a genuine disciple of the Lord. All right, so we need to be aware of their attributes. They are covetous. They claim to serve Christ, but in reality, they serve their own lusts and desires. See the word belly there? They serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. When you think about serving your belly, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Food. Lunch is coming up. All right, and that's okay, but you get the picture here. They are in their form of ministry for personal gratification. They are focused upon their own needs and about what they can get out of people. Talk to Emmanuel and talk to Brother Godfrey about some of the charlatans in West Africa. And it's not just there, it's here as well, everywhere where there is error. But about people who just try and use some sort of ministry position for their own gain, their own lusts. So we need to be aware of these teachers. They are deceptive. They're covetous, they're deceptive. It says there, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Oh, I'm just a simple believer. Watch out. Watch out. There's nothing wrong with being a humble believer, but there's no great virtue in being an ignorant person. Get into the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Don't be a naive Christian who's just so easily swayed and so easily convinced and so bendable and flexible upon the Word of God. They sound so good, these teachers. That's why they're deceitful. Words, you know, words are very powerful, aren't they? Powerful. Words are powerful tools for good or for evil. Go back to the beginning of time. Satan in the garden. Words played with Eve's mind, deceived her. And so we've got to be careful. The words are the false teachers' tools of trade. Jude 1:16 says this, referring to false teachers, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh, notice, great swelling words. Hot air. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. 2 Peter 2:3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. What are feigned words? Well, that interesting, that word feigned comes from the Greek word plastos, and that word plastos is where we get our English word plastic. False teachers use plastic words. Now, you can make something look very good very quickly with plastic. Everything's made of plastic today. Costs $5 and lasts 5 minutes. And it looks great. It's colourful, but it breaks easily. It's not good quality. And that's the picture here, the feigned words. They're superficial. They're plastic. They have no real substance. They're showy and flashy on the surface. But the whole aim of the false teacher is to make merchandise of you. Make no mistake, did you know that you are valuable to the false teacher? As my dad told me many times, sheep are valuable. That's why people come and try and steal away the sheep from a good church, because you're valuable. They want you paying your money into their corrupt coffers for their own benefit. All right, so we have the admonition. There's an obligation here to be alert to false teachers, to avoid them, understanding their attributes, their characteristics. Then Paul speaks about their obedience in verse 19, not the obedience of the false teachers, but the obedience of the Christians at Rome. Verse 19, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." Now, at first glance, it would appear this isn't connected to the command that Paul has just given, but it is. Paul expresses here that the church at Rome had a reputation for obedience to the Lord. That's a good testimony to have. And Paul, in a sense here, is expressing confidence that the church at Rome will be obedient to the command he's just given. But he's also concerned that they obey this command in order that they be not contaminated with the evil of falsehood. "I am glad, therefore," he says, "on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." Do you notice there's a bit of a play on words here with the word simple? The false teachers deceive the hearts of the simple, verse 18. That's not a good thing. But here Paul says, "I want you to be simple in a certain respect." And in the context of false teaching here, Paul's saying, okay, the reason why I want you to avoid the false teacher, the reason why I want you to turn away from falsehood, is because I want you to be wise unto that which is good, but I want you to be simple concerning evil. That's why we are to reject falsehood. We are to avoid falsehood. You know, this really debunks the whole theory today that we have to immerse ourselves in every intricacy of evil in the world in order for us to understand how to live in this world. That's a very bad philosophy for living. What was the temptation to Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, you can be wise knowing both good and evil. God's intent was never that man should know evil. That's actually a satanic lie, and parents, don't buy into that lie today as a philosophy for child rearing, that you need to immerse your children in the wickedness and the vileness and the wretchedness of the sins and the things that happen in this world in order for them to last in their Christian life. Listen, it's better for us to just simply not know about certain things if we can. Now, I understand we live in a sin-cursed world. We're going to be aware of a certain amount of sin. But as far as an ideal for the Christian life, as far as something to aim for, we want to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now, this is interesting as it relates to dealing with falsehood and false teachers. Now, I'm not entirely against studying false doctrine and studying false teachers with an aim to refuting them. There may be a place for that. But it's very interesting as an illustration. You know, when government agents or even bank workers are taught how to identify counterfeit money, and I've verified this, I've heard this illustration before, but looked it up this week to make sure I wasn't barking up the wrong tree. But it is actually true that what they do, they don't actually start by showing the individual the fake money. In order to train a federal agent to identify counterfeit money or even a bank worker, what they first do is teach them all about genuine money. And they make them so familiar with the features, the feel. They say often one of the first things you will pick up with on false money is the feel. Doesn't feel quite right. And, you know, this is, I think, an illustration of what Paul's saying here. We're to be wise unto that which is good. We're to be familiar and saturated and soaked in the truth and not giving our time to that which is evil, not studying evil and error, but being so familiar with the wisdom of God revealed in the Word of God that when error comes our way, we spot it immediately because we're so familiar with what is genuine and what is right. So may I suggest as an order of priority, rather than going out there and studying all about all the cults, spending all your time studying all the intricacies of false doctrine, some of it gets very defiling, and then what happens, sadly, is you read the Word of God and you read some pet verse that the Mormons use to advocate some filthy doctrine, and that's the first thing that comes to your mind. Rather than doing that, may I suggest to you that in the context here of dealing with false teachers, we channel our time into the wisdom of God, conveyed in the Word of God. We be wise with that which is good. Then we will be equipped to identify that which is wrong. Have you ever, as a Christian, heard maybe something preached or read something in a book? And it's interesting, isn't it? The counterfeit money. One of the first things they say is the feel. And you just say, something doesn't quite feel right. Something doesn't sound quite right about that. It's not just what the preacher is saying, but it's what he's choosing to leave out. It's what's absent from the message, not just what's in the message. And we develop a spirit of discernment because we're full of the wisdom of God. We're wise unto that which is good. We have the truth equipping us to identify that which is false. So Paul commends them for their reputation for obedience, and he does that because he wants them to be obedient to this command in order that they would also maintain that spiritual simplicity concerning evil. Then in verse 20, he gives them some grounds for optimism. In verse 20, there's a promise, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Again, this is interesting in the context here of marking and avoiding false teachers. There's a promise. The God of peace, God is the author of peace, God is the author of a unified church, God is the one who brings peace amongst the people of God. He's the one who's going to bruise, the idea in the word there is to crush or to shatter, Satan under the feet of the people of God. And the picture we get here is as we are faithful to obey the command to mark and avoid false teachers, as we are faithful to avoid error, the result is God will use that to bring about defeat to what Satan is trying to do through error. Can you see that? Satan is the architect of false doctrine and the division that comes with it. 1 Timothy 4:1 speaks about doctrines of devils. You say, where do all these perverted concepts about God come from? Where do all these false religions come from? Well, they come from Satan. He's the architect of false doctrine. We know that Christ dealt Satan a mortal wound at the cross, didn't he? Genesis 3:15, Colossians 2:15, Satan's head was bruised. Christ triumphed over Satan in the cross. But here we have, in a very practical way, the works and the endeavours of Satan being brought to naught, being crushed by the feet of the people of God as we march, as it were, for the truth. That's a wonderful promise and cause for optimism. So we have the admonition here in verse 17 through 20. Then lastly, we have the benediction. The benediction in verse 25 through 27. Paul concludes now with these words of blessing. Now to him, verse 25, that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. What fitting words to conclude the epistle to Romans, to the Romans. Paul's focus is upon God. Now to him, that is of power to establish you. If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 11, you'll find that Paul had a desire for the establishment of the believers in Rome. Verse 11 of chapter 1, "For I long to see you," he said, "that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be," what's that word? "Established." So Paul's desire was that the Roman believers would be established. The word there has the idea of to make firm, to fix firmly, to strengthen. Paul wanted not only for people to be saved, he wanted them to be strengthened. He wanted them to come to a place of stability and to a place of a good foundation in their Christian life. And so that was the desire he expressed. Now Paul looks up to the Lord as the one who is the source of that strengthening. "Now to him that is of power to establish you." Notice the power to establish. The power. The word power there means to be able. God is the one who has the power to establish the believer. Somewhat similar to Jude's closing words, isn't it? How does that go again? "Now to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." Power to establish. Aren't you thankful for that this morning, that ultimately the success of your Christian walk, the outcome of your Christian life, your stability in the Christian life, your anchor in the Christian life, ultimately that all ties back to not your ability, but to God's ability. God saves, God keeps, God puts his hand upon those whom he has drawn to himself. And God is the one who has the power to establish you as a Christian. You say, "I just want to be a mature Christian. I want to be established in my walk with God." Look to him who is able. God is the one who establishes you. You do not ultimately establish yourself. Now, we have the important role of cooperating with the workings of God in us. But as Christians, it all comes back to God's workings in us. God's workings for us. God does all things on our behalf. So we have the power to establish. The precept to establish. What is the truth that is going to establish them? What is the means that God will use to establish us as a believer, as believers? "Now to him that is of power to establish you," according to what? According to what? My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So Paul's focus now is back on the gospel again. It is the message of salvation with all its many facets, which is the key to this, to not only the salvation of the sinner, but to the establishment of the saved. The establishment of the believer. And really, that's what Romans unfolds to us, doesn't it? Salvation in all its glory. Salvation from the penalty of sin, justification. The possibility of salvation from the power of sin in my life. Romans 6, 7 and 8, that's a part of what God accomplished on the cross. Don't confine salvation only to being cleansed from sin initially and made a child of God. That's how you ended the Christian life. That's precious. But don't forget this aspect of salvation also, that God, when Christ died on the cross, he also provided the means for our deliverance from the power of sin that still dwells in our members. Precept to establish. The gospel message. Notice several things about the gospel in these words. The truth of the gospel. My gospel, he refers to it there. My gospel, meaning the apostolic gospel as opposed to the false and fake alternatives. He mentions the theme of the gospel according to the preaching of who? Jesus Christ. Who's the theme of the gospel? Christ. Who's the theme of the scriptures? The Lord Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? Ultimately, it is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. The truth of the gospel, the theme of the gospel, the unveiling of the gospel according to the revelation of the mystery. We don't have time to delve in again to what a mystery is, but The mystery is not something mysterious, as we would think often of the use of the word today, but rather something that was concealed to former generations or maybe seen dimly, but then now revealed to the New Testament believer. You could liken it to the rising of the sun. As you think about the Old Testament, as God unveiled the truth from the Old Testament scriptures through to their full bloom in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have, as it were, the dawn. Okay, maybe for some of us who get up that time of the day, you get to see that. And to start with, things, while you can see, things are dim. Things are not too clear. But then as the day progresses and the sun rises, you have the full light of the day. And that's a picture, really, of, in a sense, the progressive unveiling of the truth. In the Old Testament scriptures, the shadows, things were somewhat dim, but they pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as Christ came, we beheld his glory, said John. The full light of God's revelation was unveiled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the full light of day. And that's the picture we have, this gospel message, this precious message. It's a message of truth. Its theme is the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been unveiled and revealed to us by God. Since the world began, but now is made manifest. There's that word manifest, revealed, and by the scriptures of the prophets. The scriptures of the prophets. So we have the revelation of the gospel through the scriptures. The Word of God, the Old Testament prophecies, their fulfillment in the New Testament with the coming of Christ. What a wonderful manifestation and revelation of the gospel message. And that's the truth that's going to save you if you're lost. And that's the truth that's going to establish you ultimately and equip you. You think about it as you grow in your Christian faith and life, you know, you're constantly just brought back to the truth of salvation as the starting point, as the foundation, as the cornerstone of your Christian life. And in many ways, your Christian life is just a continual growing in your understanding and appreciation of the height, the depth, the breadth, the magnitude of God's grace and mercy conveyed in the gospel. Revealed in the scriptures. Revealed by God's decree according to the commandment of the everlasting God. This was God's doing. Aren't you thankful for that this morning, that God has spoken? It was God's initiative to reveal the message of salvation to us. It was God's plan. God is the author and the instigator of the message of salvation, and it's by his command, it is by his decree that it has been revealed and unveiled. And that's a blessing. We don't serve some distant, unknowable deity. We have a God who has made himself known. A God who can be known. A God who desires for you to be reconciled to him. A God who will save you if you'll come to him through Christ. It's revealed for a purpose to all nations for the obedience of faith. Ah, this message is for all. All nations. It's interesting, isn't it? In Romans, the context here, Paul had to deal with some factional wars going on between the Gentiles and the Jews. And right here in the closing words, he again reminds them that God revealed the gospel, not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile, that all nations might come to the obedience of faith. So we have the power to establish. The power is in God. The precept to establish, the truth that is going to make us firm and have us settled in our Christian walk is still the message of salvation in all of its glory. Then we have the praise offered to him who establishes, verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. What a fitting way to end the Epistle to the Romans. As we've considered the length, the breadth, the depth, the height, the dimensions of the love of God, the dimensions of the doctrine of salvation conveyed through the book of Romans: justification, sanctification, glorification, dispensation, God's overall plan, and God's the sovereign movements of God in the nations, with his dealings with Israel and the church. And we see salvation unveiled for us in full bloom in this book. Is it no wonder that Paul ends with these words of praise to God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Is that not the ultimate end of salvation? Is that not the ultimate end of the gospel? When sinners are saved and set free, glory is offered through Christ to the Father. Do you see the Christ's ministry as mediator there again in the verse? This praise to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. We forget that sometimes. You know, when we sing the hymns in the morning, and as praise to God, as praise to the Father, Christ is the one who mediates that praise. He's the mediator of our praise. Glory and honour and reverence and respect and words of praise and adoration are mediated through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Father, to God. Only wise. Ah, God is a God of wisdom. What wisdom conveyed in the gospel. Man could never... You say, how do I know Christianity is true? I asked that when one lady mentioned to Brother Ferguson and I yesterday. Well, you know, every religion's got their leaders and they all say they're the right way, and I didn't think of this at the time. But, you know, you study man-made religion and you find the fingerprints of the human all over it. Perverted concepts. Study Islam. What do you find? You find basically the wishes and the lusts of a dark ages man expressed in religion. Religion made by man has the fingerprints of the human. It has the marks of humanity and man's depravity all over it. But when you come to the gospel, we are in awe of the wisdom of God. We are in awe of the plan of God. Who would have ever thought of such a plan, that God would send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would leave the glories of heaven, who would come and take upon human flesh and live and dwell amongst us and go to a rugged cross and die in the most... a disgraceful and the most shameful way for sin. The pride of man would never have thought of it. And so Paul says, to God only wise, the all-wise God, the God who is the only wise God. All true wisdom comes from him. God is the only one who truly possesses all wisdom, and he is worthy of glory. He is worthy to be honoured through Christ, not just now, but forever, for everlasting, for eternity, he is worthy to be honoured. And so the epistle closes with these words of praise, and hopefully this morning, as we consider our own salvation, the truths we've learned in this epistle, we would also echo these words: to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the gospel message.